Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we want to consider together this evening verses 13 through 17. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Now, Paul is beginning to address the defects and the divisions and the doctrinal aberrations that exist in the church at Corinth. And we begin to explore those last week as we looked at the divisions that existed in the church and what the remedy for those divisions were. And the fact that these people needed to make much of Christ and little of their teachers and recognize that the teachers plant and water, but it is God who grants the increase. And so, therefore, their focus should be upon Jesus Christ. If they're going to glory, let them glory in the Lord. Let no man glory in men. And that's exactly what they were doing when they were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter, of Cephas. Now, in that context, Paul addresses the issue of baptism, which is the focus of our study this evening. And so we want to pick up the reading at verse 12, though the focus of our study will be verses 13 through 17. Verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, the relationship between baptism and the Christian faith has long been fraught with conflict and misunderstanding. Historically, people have divided into various camps in relationship to the subject of baptism. The first and major division over the subject of baptism is between those who affirmed baptismal regeneration, that is, that regeneration was caused by the act of water baptism. Those people are called the sacramentalists. They believe that baptism is a sacrament that produces regeneration. And then there are those who deny baptismal regeneration, and they are the anti-sacramentalists. They say that no, baptism does not produce regeneration in the lives of those who experience that ordinance. So the sacramentalists, then, who affirm baptismal regeneration, include the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Anglicans, while the anti-sacramentalists include those of the Reformed tradition, Baptists and Anabaptists. Those are not exhaustive lists, but they indicate the two major camps of sacramentalists and anti-sacramentalists, those who affirm baptismal regeneration and those who deny it. Now, among the anti-sacramentalists, those who deny baptismal regeneration, there are also two camps. There are the Baptists who oppose infant baptism, and there are the Paedobaptists who support infant baptism. Nowadays, it's popular to use the term credo-baptist and paedo-baptist. A credo-baptist, the Latin word for creed or belief, is believer's baptism. And then paedo-baptism, paideia is the Greek word for infant. And so a paideia baptist or a paedo-baptist is someone who believes in baptizing infants. And so the Dutch Reformed and the Christian Reformed and the Presbyterians all practice infant baptism While Reformed Baptists and Southern Baptists and independent churches practice believers' baptism. So then it is apparent on the face of history that baptism has been the subject of misunderstanding and debate among Christians for centuries. But it's important for us to understand that this debate between baptismal regeneration and no baptismal regeneration and baptism of babies or baptism of believers only, this debate did not begin at the time of the Reformation. It began immediately in the Christian church, this misunderstanding and differing views on the significance and meaning of baptism. And in fact, we see an example of this misunderstanding of the doctrine of baptism in the church at Corinth. Now, at Corinth, there was a misunderstanding of the meaning and the significance of baptism. Some in the church at Corinth were thinking that who you were baptized by really mattered. Were you baptized by Paul? Were you baptized by Apollos? Were you baptized by Peter? Somehow they thought that who you were baptized by mattered, and that those who were doing the baptizing were doing it in their own name to gather around themselves a loyal cadre of followers who would then look up to them as their model and their head and their teacher. Now, Paul severely rebukes this twisted understanding of baptism. And he places it in its proper position in relationship to the gospel. When he says in verse 17 that though he did do baptisms, he did not do many of them because Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, the point Paul is making when he says, I did a few baptisms, but not many, because Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The point he's making when he says those things is that baptism is important, but it is not of the essence of the gospel. On the one hand, the gospel could be preached and believed, and people could be saved without ever being baptized. In other words, baptism is not essential to the gospel. But on the other hand, wherever the gospel is preached and people believe the gospel, baptism is always practiced and performed. We always see baptism accompanying the gospel. So it is this balance that is set forth in the text before us this evening that we want to give our attention to. And this balance is simply this: baptism is not essential to the gospel. Baptism always accompanies the gospel. That's the balance. Baptism is not essential to the gospel. Baptism always accompanies the gospel. So what we want to do this evening then is to consider those two points together. In the first place then, let's consider together that baptism is not essential to the gospel. Baptism is not essential to the gospel. Now, the gospel, of course, is the message of salvation. People say, what's the gospel? Answer, the gospel is the message of salvation. It is the message that, when believed, delivers us from the punishment we deserve for our sins and reconciles us to God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, Paul speaking, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so in Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul defines what the gospel is. He says the gospel is that message that when believed saves from sin. Whatever the gospel is, it is the power of God unto salvation. And the way in which that salvation is achieved is by believing. It is the salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that, what? Believeth. Whether they're Jew, whether they're Greek. That's what the gospel is. Therefore, it follows that if the gospel is the power of God to salvation that everyone that believeth, it therefore follows that everything that is essential to salvation from sin is part of the gospel. And whatever is not essential to salvation from sin is not part of the gospel, because the gospel produces salvation. So whatever is necessary for salvation is part of the gospel. And whatever is not necessary for salvation is not part of the gospel. Well, what then are the essential elements of the gospel? When Paul says in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What did he mean by that? What's the gospel? Well, in this very same book, he defines for us what the gospel is. Turn, please, to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start out at verse 1. We're asking ourselves the question, what are the essential elements of the gospel? What are the essential elements that are required to be present if you're going to have the gospel? Well, Paul tells us very clearly what they are in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. So we want to look at it together. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And what he's saying is, okay, folks, I'm going to tell you now, here's the gospel that I preached to you. And he says, this is the gospel which you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And so he says, here's the gospel I preached. He says, you received it. You stand before God on the basis of it, and by it you are saved. Now, verses 1 and 2 tell us very clearly that whatever the gospel is that Paul preached, it is that which saves when people believe it. Now, he tells us the content of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. He tells us what its essential elements are. Notice verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That is, Paul didn't make up this message. He's just transmitting it. It was given to him, and he gave it out just like he got it. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. This was it. How that? Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two, and that he was buried. Number three, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there are three essential elements to the gospel. Christ, the God-man, the person, died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. Christ was buried. He was put in the tomb for 3 days. And then Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He defeated death. He came back to eternal life with a newly resurrected body. Now, having set forth what this gospel is and what its essential elements are, now in verses 5 through 10, Paul sets forth the proof of the third point, namely the proof of the resurrection. And he does so by setting out the testimony of all those who saw Christ alive after his death and burial. Notice verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, that's quite a list of witnesses. Yeah, that many people all agree that they all saw the same thing. It's pretty irrefutable evidence. Now he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. That is, in spreading this gospel. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now here it is, verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, whether it was Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever, so we preach. Those three points. And so you believe. And so we see what the content of the gospel is. And we see what the response to the gospel was. Namely, they believed. They believed in Christ and his substitutionary death for their sins. They believed in Christ's burial in the tomb. They believed in his resurrection from the dead. And when they believed, they were saved. Now, it's very important to understand that not one of those three elements can be removed without destroying the gospel. You can't eliminate the substitutionary death of Christ from your message and have the gospel. You can't eliminate the burial of Christ in the tomb and have the gospel. You cannot eliminate the resurrection of Christ from the grave from your message and have the gospel. Not one of these elements can be removed without destroying the gospel. And this is critical, get this, no other elements need to be added in order to complete the gospel. Here's Christ. Here's what he did. His death, his burial, his resurrection. You need to believe. And if you believe, you will be saved from your sins for which he died. That's the gospel. You have it. He defined it. He declared it. These things were enough to save them. Now notice that Paul does not mention baptism here as being part of the gospel he preached. And why does he not mention baptism as part of this gospel that he preached? Why does he not mention it as one of the elements of the gospel? And why does he not mention it as being necessary for them to practice if they are going to be saved? And the reason why is because baptism was not of the essence of the gospel. He has declared what is of the essence of the gospel, and baptism isn't there. And the reason why it's not there is because it's not necessary to it. And this is why Paul can say, back in chapter 1 of this book, in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And thus saying, he shows clearly that the gospel and the baptism are two separate things, and that you can have the gospel and preach the gospel and see people saved by the gospel without baptism at all. Notice there is no action that is required. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth and is baptized. The "and is baptized" isn't there. Belief and belief alone is what is there. And so it is in our text. He says in chapter 15 and verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have what? Believed. It is belief alone that saves. Nothing by way of action or ceremony needs to be added to it. Now, Peter defines the gospel in the same way that Paul does in Acts chapter 15. You recall that Peter went to Cornelius' household and he preached the gospel there. And having preached the gospel, they got saved. Their salvation was manifested by their speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit came on them. Now, you don't get the Holy Spirit unless you're saved. And so the gospel was preached. The message of salvation by belief in Jesus Christ was declared. The people believed in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwelt them. The Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in other languages, clearly indicating that it was these people's faith in Christ and the message that saved them. Now, notice what Peter says as he looks back on this event in Acts 15. This, of course, is the Jerusalem Council. And guess what the dispute is? Faith plus ceremony equals salvation. Except, in this case, the ceremony was not baptism. It was circumcision. But it's the exact same idea. And Paul and Peter and the apostles are all standing up and saying circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And they had just as well stood up and said baptism is not necessary for salvation. But notice what Peter says in Acts 15 verses 7 to 11. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Notice that's all there is, just belief. And God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, know this, get this, purifying their hearts by faith. How were their hearts purified? By ceremony? By faith. Now therefore, verse 10, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And that yoke, of course, was the provision in the old covenant that you keep my law and I'll bless you. Don't keep my law and I'll curse you. How well did they do keeping the law? Didn't do well at all. That was the yoke. The yoke of performance-based relationship with God. Look, if you've got to perform anything to have a relationship with God, you're doomed to failure because all of your performances are going to fall short because you are a sinner. And that's the yoke that Peter says, don't put it on them. We couldn't bear it. Now you're going to put it on the Gentiles? Verse 11, here it is. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, We shall be saved even as they. Grace plus nothing saves. Faith plus nothing saves. We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And so, how did God save them? How did God purify them? By believing and by faith. He says He purified their hearts by faith. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so it says in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so time and time and time and time again, when the gospel is defined as a message about Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and believing in Him and that work, which produces salvation. And baptism isn't even in the picture as part of that process or as necessary to it. Now, for something to be of the essence of something, it must be essential to its very existence, without which it ceases to exist. So when you say this is the essence of that, you mean that it must be there, and if it's not there, whatever that is, ceases to exist. Because you don't have it anymore, because an essential element has been taken away. For example, let me illustrate. For physical life to exist in our bodies, we must have, at the very least, a heart, a brain, and a set of lungs that function. A heart, a brain, and a set of lungs are of the essence of physical life. And you can't take any one of them away and still have physical life. It simply ceases to exist if one of those essential elements is removed. Now listen, you can have physical life and not have a hand. You can have physical life and not have a foot. But you can't have physical life and not have a brain or a heart or a set of lungs. You see, the hand and the foot are not of the essence of physical life. To be sure, they enhance our lives, but they are not of the essence of our lives. And so it is with the message of the gospel, the message of salvation. You can do without baptism or communion and still have the gospel. But you cannot do without Christ and His death for sinners and His burial and His resurrection to eternal life and still have the gospel. So we must distinguish between what is of the essence of the gospel and what merely enhances and supports the gospel. Baptism is not of the essence of the gospel. It is not an essential part of the message without which the gospel ceases to exist. And this is why Paul can skip baptizing people and still preach the gospel and see people saved by the gospel, because baptism is not part of the gospel. It is not essential to the gospel. Christ sent Paul not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And baptism is not part of the gospel, nor is it essential to it. And that brings me then to my second major point. Having seen that baptism is not essential to the gospel, in the second place, let's consider together that baptism always accompanies the gospel. Baptism always accompanies the gospel. Now, when we say baptism is not of the essence of the gospel, that doesn't mean baptism can just be thrown away. That's what the Salvation Army does. Salvation Army is a church denomination, you know, and they don't practice baptism or the Lord's Supper. They say they're not of the essence of the gospel, therefore, we don't need them. They chuck them out. Well, they're right that they're not of the essence of the gospel, but they're wrong about saying they're not important. Though baptism is not essential to the gospel, that does not mean that baptism is not a very, very, very important matter. Listen, your hand is not of the essence of your physical life, but it sure is an important part of your life, and it greatly enhances your life. And your life without it would look a lot different. So it is with baptism. Just like hands always accompany a physical life in a body. And a body with physical life is grossly abnormal when it does not have hands. So baptism always accompanies spiritual life, and it is grossly abnormal. Listen to my language. It is grossly abnormal to have an unbaptized believer. Clearly, Paul did baptize some of the people at Corinth. He lists them by name. The other preachers, Apollos and Cephas, they baptized people too. And even though Peter and Paul and Apollos clearly understood what the essence of the gospel was, they all baptized people. Even though they knew baptism wasn't the essence of the gospel, they knew full well that baptism should always accompany the gospel. The Corinthians, mark it down, were baptized believers. In the New Testament, baptism always accompanies belief, just like your hand always accompanies your physical life, even though it's not essential to it. In fact, baptism is so important to the gospel as the first act of obedience of the new believer, and as the means whereby he publicly declares his faith, baptism is so important in those regards that the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. As soon as people became saved, they were immediately baptized. They weren't baptized in order to become saved, but the very first act they engaged in upon becoming saved was baptism. And it was so important that it was not delayed for any reason. Notice two examples. First one is in Acts chapter 8. Here we have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:26. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join thyself unto his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like as a lamb is dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's Isaiah 53. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now notice the order. First there was belief in Christ as Savior, and then, immediately, there was baptism. And notice the order was not inverted. It wasn't like the Ethiopian eunuch needed to get baptized so that his salvation could be completed. It wasn't baptism and then salvation. It was salvation and then baptism. It was belief and then obedience. The belief was in Christ as Savior. The obedience was in engaging in the rite of water baptism. And then the second passage we want to look at, we're going to look at three. I changed my mind. We'll look at Acts chapter 16. And we'll look, first of all, at verse 14. Well, we'll start at verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and spoke to the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Notice, she heard the gospel, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. She listened to them, and she embraced them. And then it says, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, etc. And so we see the preaching of the gospel. We see the regeneration of the Spirit of God. He opened her heart. We see the response. She believed. And then we see the first step of obedience. She was baptized. Notice the same chapter, verses 25 to 34. Story of the Philippian jailer. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately the doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm. We are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Belief plus nothing produces salvation. Now notice, it says in verse 32, and they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So he believed, and the same hour of the night, they took him out and baptized him. There was no delay between his profession of faith and his baptism. And then, of course, we can turn back to Acts chapter 10 and see the event that Peter was referring to when we considered Acts 15. It says, verse 34, Acts 10, 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And now he's going to start preaching the gospel, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed to the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. You see the essential elements of the gospel here. Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection. And he commanded us, verse 42, to preach unto the people, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him get all the prophets witness that through his... Excuse me. Had a catch in my throat. I don't know what happened.
Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him, there's belief, shall receive remission of sins. Notice nothing was said about baptism. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So all those who heard the word believed, and the Spirit immediately fell on them, and they began to speak in other tongues. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now are they saved at this point? Brother, they are saved. You can't be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and not be saved. But what's the next step? Verse 47, then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So time and again, we can multiply examples. We see the apostles preaching the gospel, Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection. You need to believe in him. People believe in him. And immediately, these apostles who say that baptism is not part of the gospel, having preached the gospel, having seen the gospel embraced, immediately baptized the people who had received it. It was the constant, unchangeable, irrevocable practice of the apostles to baptize those who had believed. Well, there's four examples instead of two. Now, why was this pattern repeatedly, constantly in the New Testament? The answer is because it's a part of the Great Commission of Christ. You remember in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, how do you make a disciple? By preaching the gospel and seeing them embrace the gospel. And what do you do when you have a disciple? He says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And the them refers back to the disciples. You can't be baptized until after you're a disciple. And if you become a disciple, you're already saved. The disciples were those who were saved. So you only baptize people who are already disciples, therefore already saved. And so once again, we see the pattern as we saw it in these four examples. First belief, then baptism. Now, because of the close association between the gospel and baptism, which immediately follows upon the reception of the gospel, many have confused the two as being one. I want to repeat that. Because of the close association between the gospel and baptism, which immediately follows upon the reception of the gospel, many have confused the two, the gospel and baptism, as being one. Listen, they are no more one than chewing and swallowing are one. One follows the other, but one is not the other. And if you chew, you always wind up swallowing. But you don't swallow before you chew. And swallowing is not chewing. And baptism is not the gospel, though it always follows it. Baptism follows salvation, but baptism is not part of salvation. Baptism is something, listen, that we do. It is a work. It is a good work. It is a work of obedience. And that's why it can't be part of salvation, because salvation is something that Christ does. And it's something we receive with an empty hand by faith without works. What we do in baptism follows what Christ does in salvation. But it is not any part of his saving work, nor is it a means to acquire salvation or its benefits. Salvation is acquired by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So, as we turn back then to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what do we see about the Corinthians? They were baptized. What do we see about Paul? Baptism wasn't of the essence of his ministry and message, which consisted of preaching the gospel. So we see here both the importance of baptism, that it always accompanied the gospel, but we also see the subordination of baptism, that it is not of the essence of the gospel. And it's those two truths that are contained in this passage that are important for us to understand. Well, I hope you're not trusting in your baptism to save you, but if you're saved, you ought to have already been baptized yesterday. And if you're saved and you're not baptized, you need to get baptized right now. That's the message. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the distinction between baptism and the gospel, but also the union between baptism and the gospel. Father, we thank you for the blessed times we have together at our baptisms. What a glorious opportunity it is to declare the past saving work of Jesus in the life of the one who is being baptized. Father, we pray that you might help us to avoid, on the one hand, an unbiblical neglect of the significance and value and importance of baptism, but on the other hand, may we avoid the evil heresy of the Church of Christ and others who say that baptism is essential. It is of the essence of salvation. Father, that is another gospel. It is the gospel of Satan. And Lord, may we maintain this relentless distinction and this constant association between these two things. Lord, I pray that we would not get sloppy about baptism and start thinking that the Church of Christ is actually that. Lord, we pray that those who teach baptismal regeneration might be recognized as heretical, that baptism is not of the essence of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to be able to rejoice in the full meaning and import of baptism. Thank you for bringing us the gospel. Help us to preach it accurately with proper distinctions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.